used to be back with you here again, point. You agreed to the wording name. And Gregory, you know, our nation, that's what we're doing. You live just outside of Topsfield. Ever get through the area? Enjoy visiting. Glad to have you there. Weather there, right? Same about here. Well, this morning, for some reason, that was doing the economic receipt and weakness in preaching the word. And let's just bow our heads for word here before we get started here. Father Heaven, thank you for the day. Thank you for bringing us together here in this place. Thank you for the holy place we worship. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit. Thank you for Jesus and what he's done for us. Just pray that you would bless us with your spirit and your direction as we look into your word. Pray that you would open it to our hearts and minds and just give me clarity as I preach. Just pray that your spirit will be in control and have us pray your name be honored, glorified here. You will receive all the honor. Lord, hear this morning. Keep the same. Amen. Well, I am thankful that we serve the same God and we have something to gather for this morning. We're not going to be up here talking about my own agenda, but we have the Word of God and endeavor to find truth this morning. For this morning, I'd like to study the parable of the ten virgins. That's found in Matthew 25. A parable that like all parables, you read them, they're interesting, but let's stop and dig into them. They kind of just roll over them and don't get much out of them. So I'd like to just do a deep dive here into this parable, Matthew 25. Jesus used the wedding analogy a lot, or several times throughout his ministry. It was something that everyone could relate to. The rich and the poor, the common man could understand, they could relate to that and make the parallel. Jesus was typified as the bridegroom numerous times in the New Testament. With just a couple of those here, Matthew 9, verse 15, is Jesus speaking, and he says, Jesus said to them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." He refers to himself as the bridegroom here. And then in John chapter 3, we have John the Baptist referring to Jesus as the bridegroom. Chapter 3, verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, and they came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, and rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." And so John's referring to himself as the friend of the bridegroom and Jesus as the bridegroom. Well, we know that Jesus taught in parables a lot. Basically, a parable is an allegory. Stories that had meaning more than just face value. There were, he spoke in parables. It was a way of presenting truth undercover, if you will. It was less confrontational, and yet the hearer needed a desire to understand, to actually glean the truth from it. And some of them didn't get it. And get some of those parables. The people that wanted to knew what he was talking about. And they're here for us today to learn from. But in order to understand a parable that uses everyday language, you kind of have to understand the everyday language of that era, the everyday light that culture. And so I'd like to do that a little bit here in the outside, just to give a little bit of a historical setting for Jewish weddings. They were quite different than ours today. Some of the things, I don't know how that would go down today if we tried it that way. Well, the father of the groom often selected the bride for his son. So, there you go. I don't know. I'm not sure if I'd be okay with that. But that's often how it's done, and the father of the bride needed to give his consent. Sometimes the bride was consulted and sometimes not. So, dad could just make the deal, and it was done, and there you were. You were, well, not married at that point yet, but a good ass, usually. It was more of an agreement between families than it was between couples. More of a family agreement, transaction that was made. And a lot of times those alliances were made more for survival and practicality than for love and romance. That was kind of secondary. The survival practicality was primary. The bride's family lost an important member, helped with household duties, and supported the family's livelihood. If you read through the scripture, there's a lot of, well, think of the Rebecca that was tending the sheep. So these girls had jobs. They helped support the family, and so it was a loss for the family. So the Jewish or Hebrew word mohar, probably not pronounced this right, mohar was gifts or money the groom's father paid to the bride's father, which we would have dowry today. Probably some of these practices are still alive in the Middle East. So that was the payment for taking this valuable member of the family. And there was, in the Jewish setting, there was another term they had, matin, M-A-T-A-N. Matin was gifts given to the bride herself. So there was an excess, another gift given to the bride herself. And then there was an actual signing of a covenant or a contract that they called a ketubah, or an agreement to marry. And once that was signed, at this point, they were legally married. Betrothed is what the Bible would call it. But they were legally married, and they entered into what the Jews refer to as Yerusarim, kind of engagement, basically. But it was more than our engagement today, because they were married. And it would take a divorce to break that, even though they weren't living together, even though it could be another year or two or three until they actually were living together, they were married, and that was law. And we see that in the story of Joseph and Mary. He found out Mary was pregnant with a baby. He decided, well, we should just put her away privately, not make a big scene out of this, because they were engaged. They were, this agreement was already in place, and so they were legally married. And that divorce could only be initiated by the groom. He was the one that could break that divorce happened. So during this time, when they were engaged and married, worked together, during that time, the groom was preparing a place. And it was usually at his father's property, or at his father's house. He was preparing a place for them to live once they were together. And we see that in John 14. We'll just read that. It's interesting. I mean, we understand some of these cultural things, some of these stories that Jesus told, or some of the comparisons he made make more sense. In John 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. But we're not, so I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." He's referring to that what happened. Bride and groom that are married, but put together, the groom was preparing a place at his father's house for his bride to come live in. And that's what Jesus is referring to there in that account. So this could take, like I said, a year or more that this was happening. The father of the groom would actually give his final approval that, yes, okay, now you can go to the bride. At least that's what I found. Hopefully, that's what they would have done, which is in line with God is the one that knows. When Jesus come back, God will make that decision when he comes back for his bride. Well, what was the bride doing during this time? Well, the bride and the bridal party, which usually consisted of 10 girls, were preparing themselves. Wedding garments, really whatever needed prepared for starting a new home. So this was time of preparation. And they did not know exactly when the groom would come. That was, like I said, that was the groom's father's decision that yes, now you may go. And so the bride was waiting for this to happen. Of course, they had to be ready. And the groom would come unannounced, take his bride and the bride procession back home, back to his father's house, back to the home to get prepared. And that's when the actual marriage celebration of peace would take place. And of the Jewish were there in this human. The name for that, what they call that feast, the celebration of the last for a while. So, very clearly, the analogy of Christ in the church and Christ coming back for his bride. So, that's somewhat the setting that this parable is told in. So, I'd like to just go ahead and read the parable here in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And then we will endeavor to look at it piece by piece and see what truth we can glean from it. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Come ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage. The door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And I do want to say, at the outset, I don't feel like I have a complete understanding of this, so I'm open to criticism, to other opinions, or other ideas of what you think some of these are. But starting in verse 1, so we have the 10 virgins, which are Christians. They're Christians. They're people that have experienced the cleansing blood of Jesus. They've been cleansed. They're purified, pure bride, and unspotted by the world. And so he's talking to us. It's us. First-room people, bride of Christ. These virgins, and also in verse 1, we have their lamps. These virgins took their lamps. Which took their lamps and went forth to the bridegroom. What are these lamps? Well, I believe the lamps could represent faith. And maybe not, maybe more specifically, the outward expression of faith, the outward workings of faith. I don't have a lamp here for an object lesson, but if you have a lamp, you see the lamp, right? That's what you see. And the lamps here, they are the works or the visible outworkings of faith. Because our faith does produce works, and it's by those works and the things we do that others see Jesus in our lives. So we can say that the lamp is that from which the light of Jesus shines, the light of Christ shines from. The visible structure of godly living, which is prompted by Christ living in our hearts. So the flame, it doesn't actually talk about the flame here, but we know these lamps were burning. And I believe the flame is the light of Christ. It's the light of Christ in our life that lights up our faith. We cannot produce this light of ourselves. If we go back to Matthew 5, your chapter there, the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus is talking and he says there in verse 14, he says, You are the light of the world, the city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and give light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that little word, let, we cannot make this light shine. We need to let it shine. It's not something we produce on our own. Light of Christ in our lives. says so that they may see your good works, that visible structure, the outward, the works that are produced by that faith, that the light of Christ shines around. So we have flame, light of Christ. So what fuels that light? What fuels this flame in our lamp? Well, in verses 3 and 4, they had oil in their lamps. I believe that oil is the grace of God in our lives. And I don't know if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, but if you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, where he gets to Interpreter's House, and he sees all the different scenes, and the one is a fire, very bright fire that's burning, and there's a man, Satan, or a demon, throwing water on that fire. And he just throws water on the fire. It wouldn't go out, kept burning. And Pilgrim's like, what is this? Why is he burning? And Interpreter takes him around the back of another room, behind the wall, there's a man back there. Eating that fire. And that's the grace of God being fed into that flame. And no matter what Satan does, he can't put it out because of the grace of God, because of that oil in our lamps. That's what gives our flame. That's what gives the light of Christ. That's what makes it happen. We can't produce it on our own. It takes that grace of God. It's this oil. You can't manufacture it. Ephesians 2:8 says it's a gift from God. We receive it by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it's only by the grace of God pouring into our lives every day, work of the Spirit in our lives, that the true life of Christ can be around the world, trying to be your faith. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul speaking. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. Of ourselves, we're a lamp without the light. We're just a shell, right? Our outward confession, which we were saying, our outward confession by that lamp becomes dark. It's a lamp without flame, without the grace of God in their good and their light. So, then we get to verses 3 and 4, and here's where we notice the difference. Up to this point, the water and the pool are the same. And we see they both took lamps, both were burning, so you didn't look. Yep. The difference, though, is this. It says in verse 3, why the pool took no oil with them. So they obviously have oil in their lamps, they're burning, but they didn't take any extra oil. Verse 5, for the wine to go in their vessels with their lamps. So they have this extra little oil vessel. Horn or what that was, but vessel that they carried extra oil in. That was the difference. So what is, well, maybe first of all, let's just look at oil in the lamps. What does the oil in the lamp represent? Because they both have it. The wise and the foolish both have oil in the lamp and they have the flame burning. And I think the oil in the lamp is conversion. These were Christians. They were all ready. They were waiting for Christ's return, and they had a conversion experience. Every Christian experiences it, the wise and the foolish, the grace of God being poured into their lives, and well, that lamp lighting up. And Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. It's a genuine love for God when our sin is taken care of, and we just have that desire to follow Jesus. Remember that, those are Christians. You know, we just want to lift that lamp up. It's that free feeling, and you just want to lift that lamp up and tell the world, you know, different, free. The most oil in the vessel. The foolish do not have this oil in the vessel. And the oil in the vessel is a continued walk with Christ. And I think we could. One way I thought about it is that the oil in the vessel could typify the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit's continual indwelling presence, where he's continually feeding the grace of God into our lives, which requires a committed love to God. We need to stay committed and surrendered. continually walk with God. We want that in Spirit's indwelling presence to go with us. And yeah, it requires continual heart, 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 surrender and obedience to the will of God. And that's always human. It's, we're human. We have our own things we want to do. We have our own life we want to live. We forget about the price we were bought, that we were bought with the price. And there's so many things that want to freeze out our first love that we had to convert. Just that. Zeal. So many things that I feel in my own life. Just, whether it's just oppressions of life, whether it's temptation, there's so many things that want to distract us. They want to put out that love. And I like to go to Hebrews 12 and just read a few verses here. In Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17, it talks about the grace of God and the Holy Spirit in our lives. Bring a little more context to this. Hebrews 12, verse 15. It says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness coming out of trouble given thereby many people. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel food sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he saw it carefully with tears, found grace and mercy by full burden. They sought entrance, but it was too late. But going back to verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail the grace of God. So we can lose this grace of God in our lives. We can lose the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence. And it goes on to say, like fornicator or profane person like Esau, who left earthly things, put out that flame. He left earthly things, cool his love and his passion, serve God. And in this case, he says he sought repentance. Did not find it, though he sought it carefully with tears, like these five foolish virgins. So let's jump down to verse 25. That concludes the passage here. Verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that speaketh on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. In verse 28, wherefore we receive a kingdom. The bridegroom is coming. There is a kingdom awaiting. Let us have grace. Or let us have oil in our vessels. Let us walk close to God. Let us walk in obedience. Let us walk in surrender so that that's what grace. That vessel of oil, the Holy Spirit, dwell inside, continually give us, fuel the flame, give us the grace we need to walk the Christian life as he says to. The potential exists for us to lose our vessel of oil. And without that oil in our vessel, we referred to before, but the Christian life becomes a form. Nothing more than self, traditions, and perfection. And Revelations 2, 1 to 5, we're going to turn there, but another account where he's talking to the church of Ephesus, and he says that if we don't have the good works, they lost their first love. They were losing their first love. They were, what was drowning them in them, or why they were growing cold, but they were losing their first love, and their lamps were running out. Their lamps were pink, low, and low, and they didn't have their vessels for long. They were not, he didn't give much specific on what they were doing. He just said, you need to return, do the first works. repentance, humility. Did he tell them they were to stop doing what they were doing? No, he just said, you need to renew your love for God. You need to renew. You need to allow the Spirit to work. You walk in humility. You walk in surrender. This is a quote from a commentary. Some professors, like foolish virgins, content themselves with a blazing lamp of an outward profession, without concerning themselves to secure an inward principle of grace and love, which should maintain that profession, as the oil maintains the lamp. As the lamp will no longer hold burning without stock of oil to feed, so a profession of religion, though never so glorious, will not be lasting nor persevering without a principle of faith and love in the heart to support the foundation. We can't just talk the talk and walk the walk. We need to have love for God, things of God, and sensitivity to the Spirit in our lives. So we will be like these foolish virgins who ran out of oil. Moving on, verse 5. So, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. They all slumbered and slept. Why them a foolish? Weariness, lethargy, we all deal with it while walking in the Christian life. It's just part of being human. There's things that, well, disappointments, earthly cares, mundane day-to-day, every day, kind of get wore down in the day-to-day, and slumber and sleep. Dulls us maybe to the spiritual realities. You know, I don't think about spiritual things all day. We have things we need to do, and we can get caught up in those things. The next thing you know, it's like, whoa. Like really have a personal devotion. You know, it happens pretty easily. We can get drawn away from that. And Jesus' words in Matthew 26, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. You know, we want to, in our hearts, we want to serve the Lord, and yet there's just, the flesh is weak. That's one of the reasons we get together every week. Gather together and to be inspired, to be awakened, to have our spiritual eyes refocused. At least I need it. Verse 6. As they were slumbering and sleeping, going about day-to-day lives. At midnight, a cry was made, that spiritual wake-up call. And I think there's probably some significance in midnight. But they were, you know, sometimes we get, you know, the end of the day, right? Beginning of the food. And sometimes there is, with midnight, we go, the last hour, like the last chance, the last opportunity to do something in that day. And I think there is some significance in that spiritual wake-up call. Maybe it's a near-death experience. Maybe it's a convicting message. Maybe it's just a friend sharing concern. So we realize, we realize where we're at, and it's not a good place. We hear this wake-up call, and it calls us to self-examine. Take inventory of spiritual lives. Trim our lamps, verse 7. Then they rose. When they heard that call, they all rose, and trimmed their lamps. Trimming their lamps could mean just putting our priorities in order. You know, a near-death experience, or even a friend that is being killed, or there's so many things that can just have a jar. Here I am, worrying about this and that, and it doesn't matter. I think we all need those wake-up calls sometimes. Just to remind us to lay aside the weight. Get rid of the charred wick. Trim that wick. That's burning bright. And to take it to God. Are we actually ready to meet God? Are our lamps trimmed and burning? Do we have the vessel of oil with us? The Holy Spirit, is he dwelling in us? And that's when these foolish virgins came to the terrible realization that their highest pretense was not enough. In verse 8,
fully symbolize, give us of your oil, our lamps are going out. We're going out.
Is it translated?
But you're running out of oil. They realized that they didn't have what it took. They were going to have the good works through their life, but when it came down to it, they realized they don't have what they need.
There was that lack of peace. There was that fear of, okay, I'm not ready. And that's a horrible reality. To know the impending judgment of God, not have the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and peace of God in our hearts. And in desperation, they turn to the wise for oil. And we remember the oil is the grace of God. For by grace are you saved. And I've often, when I read this, I've often wondered, like, was that a little selfish? Would they be a little rude? Like, give us your oil. And they say, not so. No, we can't. Go buy your own oil. And it always seems like, well, shouldn't we as Christians need help to know that we need help? Well, when we understand what the grace, or what the oil is, the grace of God, we realize that, can you give the grace of God? We can't give the grace of God or the Holy Spirit to someone. And so, but we can point them to the source. And that's exactly what these wives did. They said, not so. We can't do that. Go buy where you can get it. We can tell you where to get it. And that's what we as Christians need to be doing. We need to be telling people where to go to get the oil, the grace of God, the Holy Spirit. We can't save anyone. We can't of our own save anyone. We can't give them this oil, but it doesn't work that way. It only comes through Christ, through surrender and repentance and accepting that oil, that grace from God. Go ye rather, verse 9 is why they should not so, lest it not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. If ye that have no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, not money, without price. And Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life through him. James chapter 4. I'd like to read a couple verses out of James 4. It talks about God giving us the Spirit, giving us grace. James chapter 4, verse 5. Kind of jumping in here. He says, Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That's a little hard to understand when you mean what he's actually saying. Amplified would say it this way. For do you suppose that the scripture is speaking to no purpose that says, the Spirit whom he caused, he is God. The Spirit whom he has caused to dwell in us yearns over us, and he, God, yearns for the Spirit to be welcomed with a jealous love. Verse 6, but he giveth more grace to God, but he giveth more grace wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist when he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to goodness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. And we see here that God wants to give us the Holy Spirit. He wants to give us grace. But we do have a part to play. And verse 6 and verse 10, we need to be humble. We need to be humble, recognize who we are before God. We need to surrender our lives and our wills. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. And in verse 8, we need to draw nigh to God and confess our sin. And that's what the five wives had done. They had made those provisions. They were doing that, walking humbly, living surrendered lives, confessing sin. Those are perfect. We're going to have times of failure, and we need to deal with that so that the Spirit, so that God can continue to pour grace, the Spirit can continue to dwell within, give us that grace. But for the five foolish, it was too late. Going back to the 25. So they went, but the bridegroom came while they went. They that were ready went in, and the door was shut. There is coming a time when opportunity will be over. Which side of the door will you and I be? There's only one way to know the answer to that question, and that is trim our lamps now. Trim our lamps now. Examine our relationship with the Lord now. Are we genuine? Do I have a personal relationship with the Lord, or am I just good works? Verse 11, the foolish come back and they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. Desperation. Verse 12, see Jesus' response. He says, I will do you. I will know you. Awful words to hear from Jesus. And it's similar to Matthew 7, the parable of the sheep and the goats here. They said, the goats on the left said, in thy name you have done many wonderful works. And he says, they didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. They had never humbled themselves. They never surrendered their will to live in obedience to Christ. They didn't have the Holy Spirit and the grace of God fueling their lamp. It was all too to show. It was all their own strength. And it's pretty easy to do. We like to do things on our own. And you know, obviously, we have to do things on our own in this life. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to serving the Lord and doing His will, we cannot do that on our own. On our own strength. And maybe this morning, maybe you feel like we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Maybe we just lost our vessel of oil. There's still time. There is still time to go to the source, and we can read the Word. We have an abundance here in America. We have the Word, we confess our sin, we give our needs and surrender before Him, and ask to know Him personally. And He will lead us. He will. John 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, verse 13, he says, watch therefore, Jesus speaking, and his conclusion to the parable, watch therefore, and talk to us, for ye know neither the day nor the hour where the Son of Man cometh. And so that is a challenge I'd like to leave with us this morning. We can all be watching. We can all be watching. Even as life gets busy as it is, and there's so many things that want to distract us, and yes, sometimes we even find ourselves, we need that wake-up call. We need that cry that's made to be watching. We'll all be watching. Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God in our lives, fueling our lives. Not trying to produce our own life, but allowing the Spirit and the oil, the grace of God.